Matthew 6, verses 1 to 15. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen.
So when I was young, very young, like in primary school kind of young, every Anzac Day we would have the Anzac Day service, and then I always thought it was really kind of not very nice the way that we would say, let us remember them unless you forget. And I used to think, wow, that's really harsh. And it was years later, and you know, because I didn't read the scripture, I just remember thinking, oh, unless we forget, I guess that's kind of true. Like, we'll remember them unless we forget. And then when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, there's all these things that can kind of be misunderstood about the Lord's Prayer. So, you know, as a little kid, you say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then, Our Father in heaven, who art in heaven. And then you start thinking about, what's this art going to look like in heaven? So many misunderstandings. So most people know the Lord's Prayer pretty well, even people who don't give God and his will and his kingdom a second thought. It's used in schools. Well, it was in the 80s when I was in primary school. We used to always say the Lord's Prayer. And it's used at funerals a lot, so even people that don't go to church hear it there. It's still even used... Oh, there was always one person that forgets to... Embarrassing. It's also used in the opening of Parliament, although I think the time's coming where that's not going to be the case anymore. However, this is really not a prayer for the unbeliever to pray. It's a deeply personal prayer. It's a privileged prayer given to those who are in a relationship with God. So as we look more closely at the prayer today, I'm hoping that's going to become more and more striking to us why this is not just crazy but also really scary for the non-believer to pray, and why it's absolutely fundamental to the godly person's prayer life. But before we go on, I think it's really good to establish what this word pray actually means. What are we doing when we pray to God? It's a really simple word. It just means ask. So the Lord's Prayer is simply six things that we want to ask God for. It's a pattern of prayer. It's not the reciting of the prayer that's important. These are the things that matter to God. However, even as Christians, We can have pressing questions about this prayer, can't we? Maybe not who Harold is, but more like, what does it mean to call God our Father? What should we be praying, the big things in life or the small things? If God really knows us, then why do we pray? Why did Jesus pick those particular things to include in the Lord's Prayer? How often should I pray? How do I know if I'm doing it right? So hopefully by the end of the day, we'll be feeling more confident about the answers to those questions. Before we jump into the prayer itself, let's have a look at where the Lord's Prayer is in the book of Matthew. So the context. This prayer is in chapter 6. It's part of a large section of teaching that Jesus does called the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching on a mountainside and he's talking directly to his disciples, but there are probably other people that are listening in as well. He covers the topics of being salt and light in the world, the fulfilment of the law and how he has come, how he sees that working out. He talks about murder, he talks about adultery, he's talking about divorce, he talks about oaths, revenge, love to our enemies and giving to the needy. And in all these things, when he talks about them, he's turning upside down the understanding of what these things would have looked like for those that were listening in. For example, Jesus says things like, you were told not to murder, but I'm telling you that to be angry with a person in your heart is equal to murder. You were told not to commit adultery, but I'm telling you that if you look at someone who isn't your spouse lustfully, you're committing adultery with that person in your heart. So Jesus is totally breaking to pieces what the Jewish people would have thought the religious life looked like. And right in the middle of this teaching, he comes to prayer. And this way of praying is going to totally revolutionise the way they thought you were meant to pray. So in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then we get to chapter 6 and Jesus is telling us in verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. So then in a nutshell, we'll see that prayer has to be real, sincere, from the heart, not for show. This is how Christian prayer is going to be different from the pagans and the Pharisees' way of praying. So with that in mind, let's look at how we are to pray in a way that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So how to pray? First of all, don't be like the hypocrites who pray for show. So there was a lot of really important religious duties that devout Jewish people needed to perform each day, and prayer was one of them twice a day. So in Acts chapter 3, right at the beginning at verse 1, we see that Peter and John went to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So apparently, if you're out on the street at the time of prayer, you needed to stop what you were doing and turn in the direction of the temple and pray. So with this in mind, it was very easy for the hypocrites to plan their day so that they would happen to be standing on a busy street corner at just the right time when it was time to pray. And just as an actor gets paid in full for their performance, so too, as this passage says, they've been paid in full for their performance, but not by God, because their prayers actually weren't for God. Their prayers were actually to be seen by the passers-by. So don't pray for show like the hypocrites do. Do go somewhere private. Chapter 6, verse 6. But when you pray, our prayers should be for God. We're having a conversation with him. It's between the two of us. And our Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So how does God reward us? Well, he hears us, and there's no better reward in the whole world than having the ear of God when you pray. So this doesn't mean that we don't pray in small groups or with our family or with our church family when we're out somewhere in public, but it does mean that you shouldn't give thanks for... It doesn't mean that you shouldn't give thanks for a meal when you're at a restaurant, but it does mean that we don't pray in at those times to show off to others. We don't use fancy words that we wouldn't normally use. It's actually such a great offence, isn't it, to God, when we use prayer in the complete opposite way than what it was intended to be. It's meant to be from your heart. You're meant to be talking to him. You're not to be showing off to other people. That's hypocritical prayer. Prayer is about God. It's not about making people impressed with you or with me when we pray. So sincerity is going to be the key to our prayers. And the next thing you'll see on your outline there is don't be like the Gentiles who babble on. That's verse 7. So you may recall that in the Old Testament, God's prophet Elijah had this encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, they were raving on all day to their false gods. And if this situation wasn't so ridiculously sad, it would almost be comical. So I've got it up here. It's from 1 Kings, verse 18. So just listen to how these people talk to their God and see what happens. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of offering of the oblation, and there was no voice and no one answered, no one paid attention. Our God is the one true God. He's all-knowing, he's all-seeing. You don't have to explain things to him in great detail. He knows, you can be sure. We don't have to try to persuade him or convince him. We don't have to bash ourselves up to get his attention. We can simply just pray. We know he knows our needs and he can hear us and he will hear us. Because as verse 8 says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's just meant to be relieving. So do be assured that God knows what you are going to ask for before you ask. So when I talk to Tim about the concerns that I have for the kids at school, it's going to sound very different to how I talked to the principal of the school, because relationship dictates manner. So Tim is the closest person in the world to me. So I am casual and frank and I assume understanding. When I talk to the principal of my kids' school, I am formal, clear and somewhat apologetic because relationship dictates manner. So God is not the school principal. You don't have to try and impress him. He's not a false God. He's not lame and mute. He's not impressed with beautiful, eloquent speeches. He knows what you're going to ask before you pray. He knows your every need. So why pray? To answer the why, we need to look at the to who question, which is in verse 9. Because once we really, really grasp to whom it is that we pray, it really does unravel why we pray. So let's spend a little bit of time now thinking about the one to whom we're having a conversation with when we pray. So, this God of the Bible, what do we know about him? What is distinct about the Christian God who dwells in the heavenly realms? The first thing we know is that he's so incredibly capable. He made and sustains the whole world, the galaxy, the universe. Hebrews 1, verse 3, Job 38, Colossians 1:17. If you want those, ask me afterwards. Have you stopped and thought about what that actually means? We're going to watch a short clip now, fellas. I think it's amazing. It shows the measurements out from a young girl who's lying on the grass out into the far reaches of the galaxy, and then it comes zooming back in again. It's kind of fascinating. I show it to my scripture kids. They're like, wow. Hopefully you'll be like, wow, too, but, you know, don't fake it. Centimetres, 1 metre. Louise is her name, if you're wondering. 10 metres, and it goes out. 100 metres. There's the solar panels. This is the Google headquarters. It's in the States. I think it's on the West Coast. This is 10 kilometres out. Silicon Valley, 1,000 kilometres out. There you go. You can see the States now. That's planet Earth. There it is. There's America. Oh, Australia's around the outside. Shame. Okay, so you've got Earth, the Moon, 1 million kilometres out. Can you see that? Can you guys all see that? Struggling a little bit. You get the vibe. Get the vibe. Oh, you probably can't see it up the back. Okay, we're in the outer planets. There's Jupiter. There's Saturn. We're 1 billion kilometres now. How they do this stuff? It's so wild, isn't it? There's the sun. That's our sun. So keep your eye on our sun. We think our sun's big, but then out you go. We're 10 light years now. We're going out. We're going out. There's all these other, whatever they're called, local bubble. That's the local bubble we're in. That's our local bubble. That's, you know, your neighbour bubble. There's the Milky Way. There goes the Milky Way. Now we're in neighbouring galaxies. Where, what are we? 100 million light years away. That's what it looks like out there, apparently. Apparently. Okay, we're coming back in. We're coming through the galaxies, the neighbourhood, the Milky Way. We're 1,000 light years, 100 light years, 10 light years. We're coming in. There's our sun. Is that our sun? That's our sun. Oh no, that wasn't our sun. Sorry. Earth. Okay, right. That's our planet. There we are. We're coming back in. Here comes Louise. There's Louise. And now, watch this. In we go. One set pupil, iris. There we go. Through the retina. In micrometers. Whatever that means. White blood cells. We know what they are. Chromosomes. Okay, we're still going in. Still. Here we go. DNA. Down. Further. That stuff's going on in your eyeball. Didn't know. There it is. You got your atoms. In they go. Electrons. Wild. Absolutely wild. We don't even know what we're looking at anymore. It's just. And they're like still in there. We've all got these things. And then out it comes again. We're going to. Da 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 da. Out it comes, out it comes, out it comes. And there's Louise. There she is, still smiling. But you watch things like that and then you think, this is the God who we pray to. If you think he's not going to understand the problem that you're having at work with the receptionist or with some school issue, that he made the galaxies. I just think, oh, we've just got to get our heads around that sometimes, don't we? And while you're trying to get your head around how very capable, intricate, and creative God is, I want to remind you of some other truths about this great God. To those who have come to him in faith, to those who trust that Jesus died for their sins, God comes very near and gives us the honour and the privilege of calling him our Father. He's not out there 50 billion light years away working out how to keep the distant stars burning through nuclear fusion process, because he's got that covered anyway. No, the first thing the Lord's Prayer teaches us and reminds us is that this God who is in the heavenly realms comes very near and gives us the great comfort of calling him Father. So why pray? Because we are family. Because the same God that threw stars out into space and who fashioned the working of the human eyeball is the great and almighty God who comes very close, picks us up out of our filth through Jesus and adopts us into his family and cares for us very, very deeply. Jesus doesn't start this prayer by telling us to address God as our King or our Creator, even though he is our King and our Creator. He doesn't even tell us to address him as our friend, because even friendships come with a certain amount of performance to a degree. But Jesus tells us to address God as our Father, because it is a beautiful relationship that is locked in, and it's not based on what we have done or what we're going to do in the future. No matter what happens, my children are always going to be my children. They are locked in, whether they like it or not. And we are locked in to the same relationship with God. We are his children. Now, in a group this size, it's going to be natural that we have different experiences of our earthly father. Some of us are going to have had excellent fathers who treated us well, and therefore we'll find great delight in having another heavenly father. And others of us will have had pretty ordinary father figures in our life, so the thought of God being a father may feel like a bit of a drag or maybe even stressful. But even those of us who have had difficult relationships with our dads, we can still see that there are other people who have had great models of fathers. Fathers who protected and loved and nurtured their children. We've all seen this. And as Christians, we have that kind of a father, but so much better. We all know friends who had the loveliest, kindest, the wisest, most generous dad in the world. Well, these guys, they're still sinful, aren't they? Whereas your heavenly father, he's all those characteristics, but he's perfect. He's perfect and he's so abundantly generous. From Matthew 7, we read this. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so we have this great dad and we are really his children. It's true, it's in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Or Romans chapter 8 says, for you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So when a child is adopted, a legal change takes place. The child themselves doesn't necessarily change, but the relationship changes. They are now legally part of a new family. They're not sent away because they are home now. They have the same rights as natural children and all the same commitment from their parents. So we are loved by God, just as Jesus is loved by God. So we can have peace, we can have calmness, and we can have connectedness. We don't need to fear, because perfect love drives out fear. Instead, we can come in trust and dependence and experience the result of casting ourselves and everything, all our fears and all our anxieties, on to our Father. Do you know that your Father in heaven loves you even as he has loved Jesus? Do you really know how much God the Father loves Jesus? A lot. He loves you the same way because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. That's going to be the heart of prayer. You need to know you are saved. You need to know your sins are forgiven. You need to know that you are locked into this relationship with God. The same God that reached down and placed the planets out in the far reaches of the universe is the same God who reaches into our lives of all of us who have put our trust in his Son. He listens, he comforts, he protects, he speaks, he cares, He wraps his arms around you in the most perfect of ways that no earthly father ever could. You've got to really know this. If your prayer life is going to be real and meaningful, you've got to know that you are loved by God. If ever you should be fortunate enough to be at a function with the Queen, you need to follow certain etiquettes. So take this on board, okay? So when you're introduced to the Queen, you would normally, as you would be, of course, you need to curtsy. I won't even try and curtsy. You need to wait for her to address you first, and then you would refer to her as Your Majesty in the first instance, and then as the conversation continues, which of course it would, you need to call her Mum. But apparently her husband, when he was still with us, Prince Philip, used to call her Lilibet. Oh, sweet, isn't it? And her grandchildren call her Gran. Families have the right to address each other in the way that people outside the family don't. And we are in God's family, so we have privileges. Why do we pray? Because we have a relationship with God our Father who gives us the right to talk to him. We have access into the throne room of God. People that don't put their trust in Jesus, they don't actually have this right. They might pray, but God only hears the prayers of his children. So this is a privilege that we have because we are in his family. Why do we pray? Because we have a relationship with him. Our question there shouldn't be, why do we pray? Our question should be, why on earth would we not pray? When I'm annoyed with Tim, I give him the silent treatment. It's very mature, I know. It would be very odd, and it would say a great deal about my relationship with Tim if I didn't ever speak to him. It would show that I either didn't like him very much, I didn't trust him, or I just couldn't be bothered. It's always hurtful to give somebody the silent treatment. Why would you not talk to your Heavenly Father? No relationship is ever enhanced by the silent treatment. And so we come before our loving Father and we have a conversation because Jesus gave his life so that we could. And it reminds us when we talk to God that our relationship is alive, that we're not hypocrites, that we really are in the relationship with the living God. We know we can talk to him about anything and everything. Nothing is too large. He made the whole universe. Nothing's too small. He knows the 1.7 billion optic nerves that run from your eye to your brain or something like that. He's very, very capable. And we can talk to him because he's our excellent Father and we have a relationship with him and it's a good relationship. Okay, so now we're on point four. But what should our prayers be concerned with? Our lives, our jobs, our security, our children, their lives, the world, climate change, famine, COVID, equality, refugees, freedom of speech. Yes, indeed. We are to bring before God all those things that are going on because he cares for us. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us that what God ultimately cares about and those things are the hallowing of his name, his will and his kingdom. But actually, a lot of the time, our prayers show that we are far more interested in our own needs and wants and our lives rather than God's glory. So we're going to look at getting our priorities right in our prayer life. So we see that there's three things to pray concerning God and three requests to make for ourselves, and they are in that order. So the three things concerning God is that his name is hallowed, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's look at the first thing, and that's the hallowing of God's name. Now, do you need to stand up? You've been sitting down for an hour and 15 minutes. This might be a good time. Oh, yeah. Do you want to just stand up and, like, move around? I've still got a fair bit to say on this. We're only just hitting the Lord's Prayer now, so shake it. I'm going to have a drink. Yeah, shake it out. All right, that's enough. So this word hallowed, it's an old word. It's hardly ever used anymore. It means holy, set apart, sacred, special, ultimate. There isn't really another word that we could use to substitute. Now, we know that God is hallowed. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God could not be any more set apart, sacred, special, ultimate than he already is. But the prayer isn't saying that God will be made holy or hallowed. It's saying that his name is hallowed, that the name of the Father be sacred, set apart, special. Names, 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 names. We care about them. We spend a lot of time thinking about what we're going to name our children, how it's going to be shortened, how it's going to work with the other names in the family, how it's going to work with the surname. Is the name too popular? Is there going to be 30 of them in the preschool? If it's too out there and crazy, I really wanted to call Alfie Rocket, but Tim wouldn't have it. So much time and thought goes into giving our children their names because they're important. They're going to have them for life. Jamie Oliver and his wife, Jules, they clearly, they weren't too scared to go out on a limb when naming their five kids. Do you know these names? They're fantastic. Poppy Honey is the oldest. Daisy Boo. Blossom Rainbow. Buddy Bear and River Rocket. Oliver. Fantastic. In church, when we were back in Young Presbyterian, there was a plaque. Here it is. I took a photo of it. It says, "In memory of Robert Roberts Robinson." Parents were going with a theme, I think. But our names, they're important, aren't they? God's name, and more specifically, the use of his name, is of utmost importance. But what happens when God's name isn't hallowed, upheld with honour that it rightfully deserves? What did Israel do with God's name? So before the exile, when God's anger was stirring against the Israelites, it was because they had no honour for God anymore. Ooh. They were meant to be his people, but their behaviour was beyond appalling. And when people who claim to be gods live with no regard for him and no regard for others, when they continually fail to honour and obey him, it's God's holy name that is damaged. Listen to what's written in Amos chapter 2 about this. This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name." We see God's name dishonoured then, clearly horrible, and we continue to see it happen today. When people who claim to be Christians sin, it's God's name that's dragged through the mud. So the local minister who leaves his position, his wife and his family, because he's committed adultery with a young woman in the church. Or the sexual abuse allegations and the cover-up from leaders of all different church denominations. Or the Christian treasurer who swindles the church out of thousands or tens of thousands of dollars, or the Christian who uses God's name as a dramatic emphasis at the end of every surprising comment, "Oh my God," or if they send a text message, "OMG." It's profaning God's holy name, and it's really, really bad. And now the Messiah, Jesus, has come and said, when you pray to the Father, make this your top priority. Pray for God's name to be made holy in your people's lives, in Christians' lives. And how does this happen? How is God's name hallowed? It's hallowed in us for all those who have become his children, those that call him Father. It's as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and aliens to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So when you pray, hallowed be your name, do you know that you are praying that God will use your life in such a way that people will honour God because of your language and your conduct? That is a great responsibility, but actually it's also an amazing privilege. The next thing that Jesus tells us to pray concerning God is that his kingdom will come. This part of the prayer that Jesus is giving his disciples rolls off the tongue and sounds really good, doesn't it? If there's a kingdom that we want to rule, then surely it's God's kingdom where Jesus is the king. But what did the disciples think that Jesus was asking them to pray? Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't been resurrected nor ascended in glory. I mean, the disciples, they weren't even convinced that Jesus was the Messiah at this stage. So from their standpoint in history, what do they think that they're asking for? What is the kingdom that they want to see come? So when things were really rocking for Israel, when the kingdom looked really impressive, it was under the reign of David. David was the means by which God chose at that time to rule Israel. But as we read in the pages of the Old Testament, we know that the house of David fell and that kingdom didn't stay great. The Israelite people were divided into two separate kingdoms, some to the north, some to the south. They were invaded and defeated by the kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria. The great temple that represented God's presence with them was destroyed, and the promises that God had given to David regarding the kingdom looked questionable, to say the least. Yet God had promised a kingdom once more, a kingdom to come. So look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them, and there will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees." So this prophecy was given to Ezekiel after the nation of Israel had been divided. So actually David, he was long gone. So clearly he wasn't going to be the king over them. So it was going to be someone who represented the fulfillment of the promise to David, someone like David who encapsulated what it looked like to rule a great kingdom. And I reckon the disciples would have been more than ready for this. So here they are now, back in Israel, but this kingdom doesn't look all that flash. They are living under Roman rule at this time, and they've been invaded by Greece and Rome. The current kingdom is a bitter disappointment. But they've been hearing about this coming kingdom. Let's stay in Matthew and we'll look at a few verses that come just before this Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 3 verse 1. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Then in chapter 4, "From that time on Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And then further on, "Jesus went through Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." So it's this growing anticipation of a coming kingdom. It's finally going to arrive, but what are they expecting? They're probably expecting great armies and military force like David had, great wisdom being displayed in the leadership like in Solomon's time, great wealth, strong economy, a leading nation among all the nations. But here, in this very same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is turning this idea of kingdom living on its head, like he did with all those other things, murder and adultery, on its head. No great military strength in these lines. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is where living this side of the cross helps us make sense of Jesus' words when the disciples, they were probably really struggling. So Jesus knew, and we know, that the kingdom was to come through his kingship, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, where he'll be seated at God's right side in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, from Ephesians chapter 1. And so for us, living this side of the cross, to pray your kingdom come is a really wonderful thing to pray, but it's a really dangerous thing to pray, because we're asking God, our Father, to be the right ruler of our lives. And if he's the king, then we are not. We submit to him as the one who bought us by the blood of Jesus into this kingdom. And we reflect citizenship by living godly and righteous lives. Are you really prepared to pray the Lord's Prayer? Are you to pray, "Your kingdom come, Jesus, be the king over my life in every way"? Are you prepared to be persecuted to be part of this kingdom? Are you prepared to be the poor in spirit? Are you prepared to mourn, hunger, and thirst for righteousness? Because that's what it looks like for the kingdom to come into our lives as we throw our lot in with Jesus the King. And ultimately, we pray for Jesus' return when his kingdom will come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King. But we know that he's patient, and we really want him to be patient, so that this kingdom may come into the hearts and minds of those still living in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of self, of consumerism, of good works, of building bigger barns, of Satan. We pray your kingdom come to those, and then your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's no small thing to pray your kingdom come. Now let's look at that will of God's as the final thing that we are to pray before I conclude. This is shorter than the other points, so we're nearly there. In heaven, God the Father is in the most perfect sense is ruling his kingdom in perfect harmony. In heaven, God's name is hallowed by all the angelic beings as he's given all honour and glory. In heaven, God is king of his kingdom. His will is done. When we became a Christian, God became our Father. His name is honoured and hallowed in our lives. His kingdom comes into our hearts and we treat him as the rightful king he is, so that his will is done on earth in us as it is in heaven. But not perfectly and not by all. And so for us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer for our own utter obedience to him on earth, for his will to be done in and through us. But how do I know the Father's will? Well, we read our Bibles. In 1 Thessalonians, we get some pretty helpful clues. It says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable." And in chapter 5, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's God's will of command for us as his children and for those who are his through Jesus. If you're going to pray how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, for God's will to be done on earth, then you are praying for an obedient and godly life, one that stands opposed to the godless behaviour of the world that we live in, a life that seeks to be self-controlled, holy, honourable and thankful, because that's what living in the kingdom will look like in heaven. How are you going with that? You, like me, might need to be constantly asking for God's help through his Holy Spirit that lives in us. That is the will of God in our lives to be done on earth. And then there's God's sovereign will that will always be done. So if we're praying for his kingdom to come, then we're also praying that his almighty, all-powerful will be that he will bring in the time when the whole world will bow the knee to Jesus and all of creation will conform to his will. But this will only happen at the renewing of all things when Jesus returns. And so it's the prayer from Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. Please let your sovereign will be. For Jesus to come and to bring the renewing of all things. But you've got to remember that that is such a dangerous prayer because it will mean that those who aren't in God's kingdom, those, as Ephesians 2, chapter 2 says, are still living following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work for those who are disobedient. This is the prayer for their downfall. And that is a really sobering thought. And it's a ridiculous prayer for the non-believer to pray, because it's a prayer that asks Jesus to come in judgment on the whole world. I'm going to finish now with a story. It's a true story. It's about the power of prayer and how God decides to respond when it's in his name, it's for his kingdom, and it's his will. I just need to have a look. Okay, so this happened on the 1st of July in 1857, kind of around Jane Austen time. A quiet businessman named Jeremiah Lanthier took up an appointment as a city missionary in downtown New York. Lanthier was appointed by the North Church of Dutch Reformed denomination. This church was suffering from depletion of people due to the removal of the population from the downtown to the better residential quarters. Burdened by the need, Jeremiah Lanthier decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. He distributed flyers which read this. Oh, there he is, Jeremiah. This is what the flyer said. How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual decline or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit, in prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity and communication with men for communication with God. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities of their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it's also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. So accordingly, at 12 noon on the 23rd of September 1857, the door was open and faithful Lanthier took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by, no one appeared. The missionary paced the room in conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed, still no one came. 15 minutes passed. Lanthier was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30. Then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs and the first person appeared. Then another and another and another until six people were present and the prayer meeting begun. On the following Wednesday, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold the meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York, and within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colourful history was sweeping the city, and it was in such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of people to pray. That story encourages me so much to gather my brothers and sisters in Newcastle to pray for that city. Does it move you to want to gather your brothers and sisters to pray for Albury, Wodonga, the surrounds? Why pray? Because in prayer we're invited into a conversation with our Father who is powerful and mighty, and the things that he wants are good things. Good for him, his name is hallowed, he is given the rightful position in our lives. Good for us, living in a close relationship with our Father brings us peace, it brings us calmness, and it brings us connectedness. And it helps us to live the godly life that we were called to live. You can't expect to live a fruitful life in the Spirit if you do not pray. And it's good for the world because, like stars shining on a dark night, Christians who are walking closely with their Father, honouring his name, serving his kingdom and doing his will show the world the magnificent character of our God, and people are won over for Jesus. Praise God.